I mentioned in my general introduction in the last hour that when we come to verse 20, a different set of important exegetical and doctrinal issues confront us. Though these issues are different, they are, however, no less consequential for the proper meaning and proper application of the Sermon on the Mount as a whole. What are those issues? Well, here are some of them. What is meant by entering the kingdom of heaven in verse 20? To what does the righteousness, which is the indispensable prerequisite to entering the kingdom, refer? Specifically, is the imputed righteousness of Christ mainly in view, or is the, what I will describe as the imparted righteousness worked into the believer, mainly in view? If it does not refer to the imparted righteousness of Christ, how is the charge of legalism to be avoided? And to what spiritual or doctrinal reality is the passage pointing? What is the proper approach to the meaning and interpretation of the Sermon on the Mount as a whole? What is the pivotal insight provided by this passage to the interpretation of the Sermon on the Mount as a whole? More specifically, does this passage, since it immediately precedes the long series of contrast in verses 21 to 48, does it shed light on the meaning and intention of these contrasts? I speak specifically of the language repeated many times in those verses. You have heard that the ancients were told, but I say to you. Now, you remember that we are working through Matthew 5, 17 to 20 under four headings. We have seen that the theme of the passage is Jesus' relationship to the Old Testament scriptures. And we are told that, furthermore, that theme is that he did not come to abolish, but to fulfill them. Jesus comes to bring the scriptures to their intended goal or predestined destination. This relationship of Jesus to the Old Testament is the underlying theme of the entirety of verses 17 to 20. The development of the passage rolls straight out of this theme. In these verses, Jesus speaks of his relationship to the scriptures in four ways. We've seen already Roman numeral 1, the necessary admonition about this relationship, verse 17. Verse 18, the doctrinal confirmation of this relationship. Verse 19, the practical application, or at least one of them, of this relationship. But with this exposition laying our foundation, we come to the fourth major heading in the passage, Roman numeral 4, the serious or weighty implication of this relationship. Verse 20 speaks to how weighty the implications are of properly understanding that Jesus came to fulfill the Old Testament scriptures. If he came to fulfill them, then as verse 19 has asserted, we must also do and teach them. And what is at stake? What is at stake in this response to the law? Verse 20 tells us, for, notice the conjunction, for I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Verse 20 requires us to answer three serious questions with regard to its exposition. The first question is this: what does verse 20 mean by entering the kingdom of heaven? There is, of course, a sense in which in this life men do enter the kingdom of heaven. John 3, 5 is familiar. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And it appears there that we have an entrance into the kingdom provided by the new birth already in this life. Already in this life, we have, in that sense, eternal life. We enter the kingdom. But students of the New Testament know that there is a future dimension of the kingdom of God, which is not entered until Christ returns. And I am convinced that it is this future entrance into the kingdom of God of which Jesus is thinking. Let me tell you some of the reasons why. Let me point out, first of all, that simply the entrance into the kingdom spoken of here in verse 20 is put in the future tense. Jesus says, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. This is most naturally taken, I think, to refer to a future entrance into the kingdom of heaven. Let me point secondly to the closest parallel, and the truest parallel, I think, to Matthew 5:20. It is found in Matthew 7:21. Would you look at that passage? Matthew 7:21 reads, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter." The parallels are remarkable, and the eschatological character of the entrance to the kingdom is clear in Matthew 7:21. Let me point you thirdly to the fact that the blessings promised to the obedient disciples of Christ in the Beatitudes are future and eschatological throughout, and among them is mentioned twice the kingdom of heaven. Look in Matthew 5, verses 3 to 10. The blessing of the kingdom of heaven is mentioned in verse 3, "For theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The blessing of the kingdom of heaven is mentioned again in verse 10, "For theirs is the kingdom of heaven." But what is this kingdom of heaven? Is it a present blessing, or is it a future blessing? Well, brothers, I simply appeal to verses 4 to 9. "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." When? In the future, in the kingdom of heaven. "Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth." When does that happen? In the future, in the kingdom of heaven. "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." When will they be thoroughly satisfied with righteousness spreading across the earth? In the kingdom of heaven, in the future. "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." When? At the judgment. "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." When? Of course, in the future kingdom of heaven. "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." And primarily, I think, at the day of judgment, when they are vindicated by their Lord. This kingdom of heaven is future in the preceding context and in the blessings of the Beatitudes. Let me point you fourthly to the next mention of the kingdom in the succeeding context, and that is, of course, in the Lord's Prayer, Matthew 6:10, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." This is a prayer for Jesus to return and cause the will of the Father to be done perfectly on earth. So these are some of the reasons why I am convinced that this future entrance into the kingdom of heaven is what Jesus is thinking about. Second question, what is the righteousness required to enter the kingdom in the last day? Let's talk about the alternatives first of all. There are two alternatives. We might think of the imputed righteousness of Christ as the reference. This doctrine of the imputed righteousness of Christ is a glorious truth. The Bible certainly teaches that we are justified initially and fully by the imputed righteousness of Christ. This righteousness is the whole basis of our hope of heaven. Our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. We dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. But the Bible teaches that Christ's disciples are given and thus are also characterized by the imparted righteousness of Christ. By that I mean a righteousness which works an actual change in their characters and conduct. It is not the ground, nor is it the basis for our future entrance into the kingdom of heaven. It is nevertheless a necessary prerequisite for that entrance. Only those whose imparted righteousness bears witness to their imputed righteousness will successfully pass the scrutiny of the great day of judgment. And here, I want to take the time to turn you to Matthew 25. Matthew 25 and this great picture of the judgment there in verses 31 to 46. This is a key passage that sheds light, I think, on what Jesus is talking about here. The The time of this judgment is mentioned in verse 31, but when the Son of Man comes in his glory. The scope of this judgment is mentioned in verse 32, all the nations will be gathered before him. And the issues of this judgment are mentioned in verse 46. But the standard, in a certain sense, I think we can call it that, of this judgment is mentioned in verses 34 and following. Then the kings will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." And then the text does not say, "For I've given you the imputed righteousness of Christ." It says, "For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger, invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" The king will answer and say to them, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me." And then, of course, there's the opposite roll call with regard to the lack of this righteousness in verses 41 to 45 on the part of the wicked and their exclusion from the kingdom of heaven. We'll have occasion to look back at that passage or consider it once more. But you see, it's very clear that without the righteousness that Jesus speaks of there, it's a very practical righteousness, there is no entrance in to eternal life or in to the kingdom of heaven. This is, I believe, the righteousness necessary to enter the kingdom of heaven of which Jesus speaks and what Matthew 5:20 references. Now, having stated to you my view, let me give you the evidence for it. What is the evidence for this? Well, a couple of things. The closest uses of righteousness in the Sermon on the Mount clearly refer to this imparted righteousness. The following four verses are every reference to righteousness in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5:6. "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." Matthew 5:10. "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Matthew 6:1. "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven." Matthew 6:33. "But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Each of these texts, of course, clearly refers to practical or imparted righteousness. But confirming the thrust of these parallel uses of righteousness is the key parallel passage in the Sermon on the Mount, which we looked at earlier with regard to entering the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 7:21 reads, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven." It is not profession which will get you into the kingdom of heaven, not the calling merely of Jesus Lord. What will be the necessary prerequisite? "But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." That's a reference to imparted righteousness. It's a reference to practical righteousness. The whole context of Matthew 7 about the narrow way and fruits and everything else about that entire passage makes clear that in Matthew 7:21, doing the will of the Father is a reference to imparted righteousness, practical righteousness. And so the conclusion, I'll say more about this when I come to application, but the whole emphasis of Matthew 5:20 is on the practical righteousness which changes the character and conduct of the disciples of Christ. While I am not, and I do not want to wholly dismiss the importance of the imputed righteousness of Christ in our text, and in the Sermon on the Mount as a whole, that is clearly not what is front and center in the Sermon on the Mount and in Matthew 5:20. The third question of exposition is this: how does this righteousness exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees? Let me give you a guiding assumption, first of all. Let me state the assumption, to put this in other words, which guides me here. It is something which I think should be obvious to you as soon as I state it, at least it's obvious to me. What Jesus means by the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees is epitomized in the summaries of their teaching, which Jesus gives in Matthew 5:21 and following. And immediately, look at Matthew 5:21. And this language, of course, recurs again and again in the succeeding verses. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. And of course, this language of you have heard that the ancients were told recurs again and again in the succeeding context. Who were they told? Who told them these things? What was this nature of this telling? Well, it was told by the scribes and Pharisees, and that this was their understanding of the righteousness required to enter the kingdom of heaven. And the righteousness which exceeds their righteousness is, of course, found in Jesus' contrasting presentation and interpretation of the Old Testament law's requirements. I was so thankful for Pastor Steve's exposition of verses 21 to 26 on the Lord's Day morning. Again and again and again, Jesus is going to say, but I say to you, contradicting the Pharisaic and scribal interpretation of the Old Testament law. That's my guiding assumption. Here's the consequent implication. The righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees was an external and formal righteousness which left untouched and unfulfilled the heart requirements of God's Old Testament law. It was concerned only with actual murder and not with heart murder. It was only concerned with physical adultery and not heart adultery. And the same heartless externalism which leaves the inward man untouched can, I think, be shown to be true of each citation of the Pharisaic and scribal interpretation of God's law contained in verses 21 to 48. True righteousness is the real, internal, and heart righteousness. It is the imparted righteousness of Christ, and this is what is required of a true relationship with God. And that brings us to the crucial question. But was this righteousness actually required in the Old Testament law? Is it a righteousness only required in the kingdom and not in the Old Testament? Were the Pharisees actually right in the way they interpreted the Old Testament law? Were they right in their externalistic interpretation of what the law required? No. This righteousness which characterizes Christ's two disciples was all along required by the Old Testament. And maybe I'm being lazy, but I'm going to quote Jeff Smith here. Thank you, Jeff. Everything Jesus here teaches in this chapter is also taught in the Old Testament. In other words, he's not teaching anything new here. Take, for example, this one we just looked at. Jesus says in verse 43, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Then he says in verse 44, but I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Now, what is it that Jesus teaches here? Is this something new that's not found in the Old Testament? No, this is not anything new. It's in the Old Testament that we read in Exodus 23, 4 and 5. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall surely bring it back to him again. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying under his burden and you would refrain from helping it, you shall surely help him with it. It's in the Old Testament that we read, do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles, lest the Lord see it and it displease him. Proverbs 25, 21, if your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat, and if he's thirsty, give him water to drink. Jesus is not contrasting and teaching with the Old Testament or correcting Old Testament moral directives. He is liberating them from the shackles to which the scribes and Pharisees had them bound. He is freeing them from the perversions of rabbinic tradition. Consider verses 27 and 28. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery, but I say say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery with her. Now, the law does say you shall not commit adultery. So is the contrast here between the what the Old Testament law taught and what Jesus teaches? No, again, the real problem here is the way the Pharisees applied this law. They said, you shall not commit adultery. But that's as far as they went. Their whole approach to the law was external. As long as you don't actually commit the act of adultery, you've kept the law. And so Jesus says, but I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust after has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Is Jesus correcting Moses? Or is he correcting the scribes and Pharisees? If that's a correct interpretation of what Jesus is doing here, then that would mean Moses never taught that adultery was anything more than the external physical act. Is that true? Of course not. It's not true at all. The very same Ten Commandments that say in the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery, go on to say in the tenth commandment, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. And it's in the Old Testament that we read words like these concerning the strange woman. Lust not after her beauty, neither let her take you with her eyelids. Proverbs 6:25. Proverbs 7:25. Let not your heart turn aside to her ways. End quote. Jesus is not teaching anything new here. He is reinforcing and applying what was already taught in the Old Testament. Final conclusion then, it is by addressing the heart and transforming the heart that the peculiar righteousness of Christ here is imparted to his people and by which it is distinguished. It is in this way that it exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, but in addressing and transforming the heart, it is only carrying out to fulfillment what is already required in the Old Testament law. Well, that brings us to practical lessons from the text. And the first one is this. Applying the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount to the need for imputed righteousness of Christ, while ignoring its emphasis on imparted righteousness, is a drastic misunderstanding of the meaning and application of Jesus' teaching. You say to me, isn't that obvious? I wish it were obvious to some brothers. I cannot say it better than the doctor. Listen to Martin Lloyd-Jones as he speaks of the right interpretation and application of the Sermon on the Mount. He says, now let me ask a question that is probably in your mind at this point. What then is our Lord teaching? Is he teaching salvation by works? Is he saying that we have to live a life better than that of the Pharisees in order to enter the kingdom? Patently not, because there's none righteous, no, not one. Our Lord did not come to teach justification or salvation by works. Very well, says the opposite school. Is he not teaching that salvation is by means of the righteousness of Christ alone, so that it does not matter at all what we may do? He has done it all, and therefore we have nothing to do. Now listen to what Lloyd-Jones says then. Now that is the other extreme and the other error. That, I argue, is an impossible exposition of this verse because of the little word for at the beginning of verse 20. He is emphasizing the practical carrying out of the law, and that is the whole purpose of the paragraph, and I may say the whole purpose of the Sermon on the Mount. This is very well said by the doctor, and it brings me to a second practical lesson. Though the imputed righteousness of Christ is not in the foreground of the sermon, it is certainly in the background of the Sermon on the Mount. I put it this way because while I was preparing, I was searching for a way to illustrate what I was thinking and seeing in the text. I was searching for a way to illustrate the proper approach to the sermon with regard to the righteousness of which it speaks. I have said that it speaks mainly and properly of the imparted righteousness of Christ. But I do not want to say that there is no reference here indirectly to the imputed righteousness of Christ. The illustration which occurs to me, and is helpful to me, I hope it is to you, is that of a picture you might take when your family visits the Grand Canyon on vacation. You pose your family in such a way that the grandeur of the canyon is in the background. And of course, unlike some idiots who visit the Grand Canyon, you don't pose them too close to the edge. I was told by a ranger that they lose people over the edge every year. We're trying to take pictures. Unbelievable. Anyway, you pose your family in such a way that the grandeur of the canyon is in the background. And of course, you pose them not too close to the edge. Thus, in the foreground of the picture is yourself, your wife, and your four children. Maybe you brought your dog. I don't know. They are in the foreground. You want this picture of them to remember always the wonderful trip you took together to the Grand Canyon. But in the background is the Grand Canyon. It's the glorious context and majestic milieu of the picture. This is how I picture for myself the relationship of the imparted righteousness of Christ to the imputed righteousness of Christ in the Sermon on the Mount. The imparted righteousness of Christ is in the foreground. But in the glorious background of the picture is the imputed righteousness of Christ. That's my illustration. What you say, where do you see the imputed righteousness of Christ here? Well, like I said, I don't see it in the foreground. I see it in the background. I see it indirectly. But I think it's there in the statement of Matthew 5:11. We are rewarded for persecution, Jesus says. And he puts himself front and center because of me. There is the centrality of Christ in all of this. It's there in the very thematic verse of the passage which speaks of Christ fulfilling the law, which of course means his keeping the law himself and not only seeing that it was fulfilled in us. And this brings us exactly to his redemptive historical fulfillment of all the types and shadows of the Old Testament and to his atoning righteousness. We are enabled to fulfill the law because he first kept the law himself perfectly as the atonement for our sins. And it is there in Matthew 25, in picture of the judgment. This righteousness is not some abstract thing divorced from Christ himself. Inasmuch as you did it to the least of these, my brothers, what's it say? You did it to me. Inasmuch as you did not do it to the least of these, my brothers, you did it not to me. This righteousness, which tells in the day of judgment, is a righteousness that is altogether bound up with a relationship to Jesus Christ, with union with Jesus Christ. And so it is there in Matthew 25 as well. Yes, the imputed righteousness of Christ is gloriously present in the background of the Sermon on the Mount. But another application. It's appropriate and necessary for us to say that imputed righteousness is the sole ground of our right to heaven and glory. Imparted righteousness is no part of that ground or basis. It is important for me to say plainly that the righteousness which is the sole ground and basis of our hope of heaven is the imputed righteousness of Christ. That is not the chief meaning or application of our passage, but it is the truth of the New Testament and many other passages. In the timeless phrases of Luther, we are saved by an alien righteousness, not by our own, even one worked in us by Christ. In myself, he said, outside of Christ, I am a sinner. In Christ, outside of myself, I am a righteous man. Amen. That's the gospel. It is in this righteousness of Christ that our hope of heaven stands. And Luther reminds us of another truth of which must not be forgotten. And this is the imputed righteousness of Christ is the root and spring of the imparted righteousness of his people. I think this is the meaning. I'll bet you Pastor Jeff says this tomorrow. You're still speaking in Romans 6:11-14, right? Okay. This is the meaning of Paul's insistence on Romans 6:1-11, that if we have died with Christ, we'll be freed from the tyranny of sin and death. This is the meaning of Romans 6:14, when it says that sin will not have dominion over us because we're not under law but under grace. It is the cross that penetrates the barrier that separates us from God. It is the cross that penetrates the barrier of the justice and wrath of God, which separates us from God and His sovereign Spirit. That Spirit alone can deliver us from our sins practically. And it is the cross and righteousness of God, which is the conduit by which the springs of the Spirit of God and imparted righteousness flow to us. It is faith resting in Christ, which alone leads to faith working through love. But then we have to say, the imparted righteousness of Christ being spoken of here, though true and real, is in this life imperfect, of course. It is in this life imperfect. We are not to assign some perfectionistic interpretation to Jesus' insistence on practical righteousness in this passage. Even here in the Sermon on the Mount, that notion is contradicted by the fact that Christ's disciples are poor in spirit, and by the fact that they hunger and thirst after righteousness, and by all the warnings that Christ gives them against their own remaining sin. And again, Luther affirmed what we must believe, that the Christian is always and at the same time a sinner, a penitent, and a righteous man. He also said, for inasmuch as the saints are always aware of their sin and implore God for the merciful gift of His righteousness, they are for this very reason also always reckoned righteous by God. But on the other hand, he also affirmed this: we must therefore most certainly maintain that where there is no faith, there also can be no good works, and conversely, that there is no faith where there are no good works. And he also said, now after a man is once justified and possesses Christ by faith and knows that he is his righteousness and life, doubtless he will not be idle, but as a good tree will bring forth good fruits. For the believing man hath the Holy Ghost, and where the Holy Ghost dwells, he stirs up him up to all exercises of piety and godliness. This leads to another application. No one who lacks the imparted righteousness of which Matthew 5:20 may claim to have imputed righteousness. Entrance into the kingdom of heaven and the scrutiny of the day of judgment requires a practical or imparted righteousness which exceeds the external and formal righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. This is the unavoidable teaching of our text. It is the unavoidable teaching of Matthew 7:21. It is the unavoidable teaching of Matthew 25:31 to 46. To confuse the issue by applying passages like Matthew 5:20 to imputed righteousness is both confusing and dangerous. And then the contrast of Matthew 5:21 to 28 contrasts the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees and their faulty understanding of the Old Testament with the true meaning and requirements of the Old Testament law as taught by Jesus. These, as I have said, are not contrasts between the requirement of the Old Testament law and the requirements of New Testament law and of the kingdom. The teaching of New Covenant theology and dispensationalism that the Old Testament law and the Ten Commandments have been rescinded and a new righteousness of the kingdom put in their place runs exactly contrary to everything that Jesus is teaching here. Everything he is saying about not coming to abolish the law, but fulfilling the law. Their errors concerning the law are fundamentally wrong, mutilate God's instruction manual for the Christian life. They are dangerous to the souls of men and expose them to the threat of verse 19 being called least in the kingdom of heaven. In Jesus' contrasting interpretation of the moral law, there are deep insights into the proper hermeneutic to be used in understanding the requirements of the law of God. Insights, which I don't think it is within the scope of what I want to do today to give you. Pastor Jeff lays them out in the material he sent me, and he might send it to you if you ask him nicely, I think. But I believe this hermeneutic of the law given us here in Matthew 5 is a hermeneutic used in the larger and shorter catechisms and some of the historic Baptist catechisms as well. This is the heart of what I want to say to you. What we have to do with here in Matthew 5:20 is imparted righteousness. Is imputed righteousness in the background? Yes, not to be denied. Is this the main meaning interpretation of this passage? And is preaching this as if it's imputed righteousness a badly wrong and confusing way of understanding the passage? It is. And I hope that today I've given you reason to see that you should never preach the passage with that as your main point of application. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that the entrance of your word gives us light, but we pray that it would also give us the warmth and heat of your word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.